So, on to the Bible. We've been looking, we looked last week, and we're going to look this week, at the miracle that Jesus did when he fed over 5,000 people with five little poor boy barley loaves and a couple pieces of probably pickled or broiled fish. It was a pretty remarkable thing. And if you read, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I just realized we're in John 6, and this is the 16th sermon in the Gospel of John. It's taking us a little bit of time, but I think it's important for us. John 6, the way the chapter's laid out, in the first part, they describe the miracle, what happened, and that's what we looked at last week. And this week, we're going to continue reading on where Jesus explains what the miracle was all about, why he did this sign. He didn't just do it to do a cute little magic trick at a party and say, "Shazam, look at all this food." He had a purpose behind it, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But I thought as a way to kind of refresh our minds with what we looked at last week, just the practical fact of feeding people. If you remember, I had Wendy Cameron come in from the food bank in town that we support, and she shared a little bit about the food bank. And I believe that's a really important application of this text. Jesus cared for those people's physical needs. And I have a little YouTube clip of a ministry I want to show you to kind of inspire you about meeting the practical needs of people. So, that's obviously, you saw the sign Philadelphia. It's in Philadelphia, New Jersey. I just gave you that as an example. We don't have those same conditions, obviously, in Bracebridge that they have in the inner city, but we do have literally thousands of people who need food every year. And one of the practical things that came out of last week's message that I don't want us to forget is we can help them by giving food to the food bank when you come to church. Just bring something that can go on. Or as Wendy shared, what was it, 85% of the food on their shelves actually comes through financial donations that they go out and buy what they need. And you're able to do that as well, just as part of your offerings. Anything that's collected that says manna designated on it or food bank designated on it, we make sure it gets straight to them. And I know there's faithful people that do that every week, and every month we send a check to manna. So thank you to those who do that, and just keep that in mind. But if last week was the practical side of the story, this week is going to be the deeper end of the pool. The practical thing was Jesus fed people that were hungry. It gets deeper here, and that's what I wanted to share with us. And in case you're paying really close attention, we're skipping the part with Jesus walking on water. We're doing that next week. It's because I wanted to do this one with Communion Sunday. So, John chapter 6, verse 22. This is the day after Jesus fed all those people, and he snuck to the other side of the lake. He kept going around the lake to try to get away from the people because he couldn't catch a breath, and they kept following him. The next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. Yeah, he decided to walk on water. Fantastic. Again, next week. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Obviously, not 5,000 plus people got into a massive armada of boats and took over the sea. It was just those who were left. A bunch of them would have scattered, and the ones that remained followed him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," which is a nice way of saying teacher. It's a respectful title. "When did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Man, you don't want to read that one after a church potluck. You're not here because you want to be at church, but you're here because we're feeding you. No, I'm joking. By the way, we're having a Bible study tonight. There's coffee and snacks provided. "Do not labor. Do not labor," Jesus says, "for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." That just means that God has authorized Jesus to be his representative. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus said this curious little sentence, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, well, what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? Weren't they there yesterday? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, you're going to out-scripture Jesus. This should be entertaining. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them this shocking line, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And I will come down from heaven, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Can you imagine? They know his parents. Well, one of his parents and his supposed other parents. How on earth can he say, I have come down from heaven? Sounds a little arrogant. Do not grumble among yourselves, Jesus answered them. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As was written in the prophets, they all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he is from God who has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, this is a beautiful line, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. That's a pretty big insult. Did you catch what Jesus said there? I know this is a big block of teaching, so sometimes it's easy not to let your mind wander when we're reading it. But listen to that. Jesus looked at the people who just said, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. What kind of sign can you do to compete with that? Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. A shocking moment there in the life of Jesus. You wonder why they wanted to kill him. And they died. Verse 50. I'm not going too far, right? What was my text? 59. Good. I am. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he's pointing to himself, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how on earth can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Again, one of those shocking moments in the life of Jesus. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said all these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Okay, got a little intense there at the end. And if you're If you've got a grasp on pop culture and all the vampire and werewolf movies out there, you can read that stuff and think, what on earth was he talking about? What, my blood is true drink, my flesh is true bread? Well, he's speaking symbolically. He's speaking metaphorically. He didn't mean that literally, obviously. What he meant, and I've skipped to the end of my sermon, but I'll go back, is that when we symbolically eat this little piece of, I believe it's Triscuit, it's a symbol of Jesus' body. And when we drink this little bit of Welch's grape juice, it is a symbol of the blood of Jesus. And it's symbolic of us saying, yeah, we are a part of God and we have that eternal life. And that's what we'll be doing at the end of our service. But this morning, in terms of the message, I want to start by looking at how everyone seems to miss the point again. I know that was a point last week, but they keep missing it. They've missed the point again. Then we're going to look at manna in the wilderness, and we're going to close by looking at Jesus as the true bread. So when I got out, when I was in my fourth year of Bible college, 1997 in January, we had to do internship in a church. Or no, it'd be 1996 in the fall I was there. And so my buddy Brian was working at this inner city church in Windsor that Kevin Rogers had started called New Song. At the time, New Song was meeting in a school, but they actually bought a bar on Droulard Street called Mongo Murph's, and they turned it into a church. And it's still there and thriving today. And the big joke was you can have communion on tap because they still had the lines running up from the cellar in the basement. We found some other little baggies of interesting stuff there, too, when we were looking at the building to purchase it, but we left those there, and we went on our own way. Anyways, there were some squatters in the building, basically. But when I was at this church, we had a young adult group. We had, 8 or 10 young adults that would all meet together once a week, and we'd meet at my buddy Brian's house, where I was living. I was sleeping on a bed in his kitchen. The apartment was so small. He was long-suffering to put up with, his wife was long-suffering to put up with me. I could reach the fridge from my bed. It's the best bed ever. Wake up in the morning. Anyways, so we had all these young adults packed into the living room of Brian's house, and we're all shoulder to shoulder, and Brian and I had found this fantastic video. It was on the evils of satanic Christian rock music. And if you know me, you'll know that that's a bit of a joke. So I was watching it, and Brian and I watched it, and they were serious at one point. But this guy was off his rocker, and he was teaching all this crazy stuff about how if your music has a drum beat, it's of the devil, and this is why, and all this wonky stuff. And Brian and I thought that it was so funny, we were going to do the young adult lesson that week on discernment, on how to know the difference between truth teaching and false teaching. We're going to show this video like we're serious and see what they think. So it was a little test for them. We showed the video and everyone was shocked, and almost everyone in the room understood what we were trying to do, except for this one guy who came back to us the next week. And he said, I have burned all of my rock and roll CDs. I'm like, oh, you didn't. And Brian and I got this sinking feeling like you totally missed the point. We were trying to teach on discernment and how to know what true teaching is versus false teaching. And you completely missed the point. And you know what? It's not the end of the world, especially now that you can download whatever you want. But you couldn't do that then. So it's easy to miss the point. That's an extreme case. But I just wanted to remind you again of all the people in the Gospel of John who have missed the point. When Jesus turned over the temple, the tables in the temple of the money changers, and the Jewish people said, what are you doing? And what kind of sign can you do to prove that you're who you... Like, this is nonsense. Jesus said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll bring it back. And what did they say? It took like 4 decades to build this. What are you talking about? You're crazy. They completely missed his point. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. When Nicodemus the Pharisee came to him at night and had that beautiful talk with him that's recorded in John chapter 3, as I shared last week, Jesus said, you must be born again. And what does Nicodemus say? Do you expect me to go back and climb into my mother's womb and come out a second time? You're talking crazy. He missed the point. When the woman at the well was talking with Jesus, and Jesus said, I will give you water. I have water that you'll drink and you'll never thirst again. She said, well, I'm really tired of coming to this well, so give me some of that so I can stay at home. I don't ever want to be. She missed the point of what Jesus was trying to say. Andrew and Simon, last week, Jesus was testing them. So he said, Andrew and Philip, what are we going to feed these people? Go figure it out. And what did they do? They six, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to give everyone a taste. What do you expect? They completely missed Jesus' point. This seems to be a theme. And we see it again here with the crowd. Just imagine you were one of those 5,000 plus that were fed. You're sitting in the grass. You see Jesus lift up this little baggie. I don't know if they had baggies back then. Probably some sort of old-fashioned sack with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. He said, thank you, Father, for this food. And he started to distribute it, and it fed the whole multitude, a stampede of people. And you ate some of this bread. You don't know how it got there, but there was just somehow magically enough for it to be there. Well, we're cynical today. We'd probably assume that he had a storehouse somewhere secretly that he was doing a trick from. But then the next day, they completely missed the point. And they said to Jesus, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. What kind of sign can you do to compete with that? Just fed 5,000 people. You ate the bread yourself. Do you not get it? Do you not realize that you didn't see the sign? Jesus cuts them off right away, and I love it. I'm skipping ahead of myself. I'm too excited to preach this morning. The crowd wanted a materialistic kingdom. They wanted a kingdom of this world. They were really happy that Jesus filled their bellies, and that was the sort of kingdom they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who, they were promised this land, and they were living in this land, but they didn't own the land. Rome controlled the land, and they had to pay taxes to Rome. And they were looking for a Messiah that would come and that would raise up an army and that would kick Rome out of their land so they wouldn't have to pay taxes anymore. And if that would happen, there would be enough food to feed everyone. And they envisioned a day when Jerusalem would be the political capital of the world, and they would be the strong people. They would be the powerful ones. They would be the ones in charge. They were looking for a kingdom that was material, a kingdom that was of this world. And Jesus had so much more to give them, but they couldn't see it because they missed the point. Back in John, I love how Jesus does this. They ask him a question, a nice, respectful question. Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them, very unpolitely. I don't know if that's a word. Truly, you're coming to me not because you saw the sign, but because you want to fill your belly. Don't labor for food that passes away. Labor for something that's eternal. Jesus crushed their worldview. They came to him with their agenda, and Jesus transformed what they were thinking about. And right off the start here, I wanted to ask us the question, do you think we ever miss the point in the same way? Do you ever think we start to think that the kingdom of God is something that's exclusively in this world? Do we ever have this materialistic view of life that doesn't leave room for Jesus to challenge us? I think when we assume that wealth is a sign of God's blessing and poverty is a sign of God's curse, and when we start to think that if we get an extra paycheck in the mail, we are blessed by God, and if we're going through some lean times, we're cursed by God, when we start to take that all individually, we can fall into the trap of thinking that this kingdom is just in this world. It's so much more than that. When we get overly comfortable with our view of Jesus, I wanted to just grab my guitar here. I played the video, I think a couple years ago here when I was preaching, so I'm not going to play it again, but do you remember that song? George Jones and Reba McEntire? Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, no one got it all worked out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. Horrible song. I mean, Great, interesting country tune. Horrible message. We can fall into this trap that we think Jesus is like our buddy. We begin to think he's so close to us that we forget he is God himself. And we can start to get to the place in our mind where the way we live is the way Jesus wants us to live all the time. And Jesus just becomes this idea in our mind that justifies the way we're living today. You know what I mean? He can start to just be kind of like a rubber stamp in our mind that, yeah, this is the way I'm living, this is the way Jesus wants me to live, and all is good. You know, anyone that Jesus spent time with in the Bible was uncomfortable. His closest friends, his disciples, Jesus made them uncomfortable. One of the closest, Peter, Jesus looked at him at one point and said, "Get behind me, Satan." His enemies, he challenged. Jesus is our friend. We are friends of God. We have a deep, close relationship with him. But we can't cross that line into thinking that he's just kind of a rubber stamp on all of the ways that we like to live our life. Because we can keep going back to thinking that this world is what's important. That the things we do, the things we get, the things we accumulate are what's important. It's almost like we get to the point where we reverse the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And we can get to the place where we're thinking, "Your kingdom be in heaven like I've made it on earth." We can transform that thing. We can miss the point just like the disciples did, and I have before. Exodus 16. I wanted to talk to you a little bit about the manna because I think it's really cool. Exodus 16, starting right at the beginning. They set out from Elim. These are the Israelites in the desert. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So a month and a half after they left Egypt. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "We wish that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us in the wilderness to kill us all with hunger." A month and a half, you've lived in slavery for generations, had no freedom at all. God sets you free, and a month and a half later, "I would have rather died in slavery because at least my belly was full." That's what the Israelites were saying. So the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, there'll be twice as much as they gather daily." And so Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, "At evening, you'll know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And if you continue reading that chapter, Exodus chapter 16, that is the account of when God gave them manna. So what would happen was every morning Israel would go out and there was this flaky substance on the ground. And it had a bit of a coriander taste. And They could pick it off the ground for themselves, and it was nutritious, and they would eat it. And that's what they would do every morning. They would get up, they would go out, they would pick their allotment for the day. If they picked more than they could eat and tried to save it for the next day, they woke up and found that it was spoiled. It had worms in it, and it wasn't worth eating. My sister's got a great story about worms, but anyways. Sorry to put you on the spot, but you ought to talk to her afterwards. I just thought of that. Random thought. Okay, back to it. So they're picking this manna off the ground on the sixth day. So before the Sabbath, because they weren't supposed to work on Sabbath, they were allowed to pick twice their usual amount. And it would miraculously keep that much longer. It would keep over so they wouldn't have to eat what they wouldn't have to work on Sunday. But manna is an interesting thing. It was a gift from God. It was nothing that they made themselves. It was something that you could not manipulate. You couldn't hire an army of people to store up a bunch and then sell it at an expensive rate. You couldn't manipulate it. You couldn't get rich off it. You couldn't subjugate people with it. You couldn't abuse it. You couldn't get political with it. It was just there. But you had to work for it. You had to pick it up every morning. Well, the crowd continued to pester Jesus. The Bible says that just like Israel in the wilderness grumbled against God, the people that were around Jesus then grumbled against Jesus. It was like they were in the same place. And Jesus said, listen, you want me to perform this sign for you? You say, oh, we want a sign. Never mind that I gave you a sign yesterday. I fed 5,000 plus with all this little bit of bread and fish. Never mind that. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're all dead. I am the bread of life. If you eat me, if you partake of me, you will not die. You will be risen up. We'll die physically unless the Lord comes back first. But God will raise us up on the last day. Since Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the true bread. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy, because this is another reference to manna that I think is just beautiful. Deuteronomy 8, 2-3. You will remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and he fed you. God fed you with manna, which you did not know and your fathers did not know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful text? The point of manna was to teach you that you don't live by bread alone, but you live by the direct influence of God. You live by the word of God. And we know in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is the bread of life. Like manna, Jesus is a gift. Like manna, you cannot manipulate Jesus to your own ends. You can't make him do what you want him to do. Like manna, and this might shock some of you in the Reformed tradition right off the start, you have to work for it. And I put work in quotes because they said, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe the one whom God sent. You can't do good works and earn your salvation. But what you can do, what's the work of God? It's to believe. It's to trust with your whole heart. It's to throw your life behind this person that God sent named Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to throw ourselves at the feet of the man who said, I am true bread. I am the true bread of heaven. And trust him with everything we have. That's the work of God, to believe Jesus. And Jesus satisfies us. Jesus fills our spiritual hunger. I wanted to share this with you. Every once in a while, I think I should read something profound. And so I buy a fancy book, and then I take forever to read it. So one day I bought Augustine's Confessions, and I've read it. It took me a while, but there's some amazing stuff. But right, this is the first chapter of Augustine's Confessions. Listen to this. This is beautiful. Great are you, O Lord, and worthy of high praise. Great is your strength, and of your wisdom there is no counting. Even man is, in his way, a part of your creation, and he longs to praise you. Even man who carries in himself his own mortality, that testimony of sin, that testimony that you resist the proud. For all that, man, men and women, are part of your creation and longs to praise you. You stir us up to take delight in your praise, for you have made us for yourself. I love this. Listen to this one more time. God, you stir us up to take delight in your praise, for you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Jesus is the one who can satisfy us. Jesus is the one who is able to take that restlessness out of our heart. Jesus is the one who can fill our spiritual hunger with something more. Jesus is the one who not only satisfies us, but gives us a purpose to go out and reach others. Just as Israel was called to be a blessing to the people around him, we are called to bless the people around us. Remember that video clip I showed at the beginning? They read from Matthew. Even a glass of cold water in the name of Jesus is something worth doing. Jesus fills our spiritual hunger. He puts our restless hearts to rest, and he gives us a purpose to follow him. He satisfies us. And here's how we're going to close our service this morning. When Jesus fed 5,000 people, he multiplied the bread and fish. The Bible tells us that they ate, and I quote, as much as they wanted. It wasn't like, oh, we don't have much food here, so just take a little bit. And if there's leftovers, you can come back for a second. No, they ate as much as they wanted, and there were 12 baskets left over. And now here Jesus the next day tells his people, the people that came after him, that if you just eat and drink of him, you'll never be hungry or thirsty again. The point that I wanted to leave us with is that Jesus is able to satisfy our deepest need. He is more than what we need. He is beyond what we need. He is more than enough for us.